Several years ago, I attended a funeral of a friend of mine, a young guy who died of cancer. He was about 19 years old when he died. And I never forget going to his funeral, because everyone gathered in, like you're gathering here this morning for the funeral. Everyone was somber. Most people were very sad. And the pastor walks up to the little podium in the funeral home with a huge smile from ear to ear, just grinning at everybody. And everyone is sort of looking at him like, what are you doing? This is a funeral. And he smiled and he said, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. As soon as he said that, I looked around at people to see what their reaction would be. I could immediately tell who was grasping that truth and who was not. Because the people who were grasping it had a great big smile on their face. They knew the hope of the resurrection. Well, you could look at other people's faces and they looked stunned. They were the unbelievers. But my eyes went most of all to the kid's parents, the one who had died. I looked at his parents and I saw a great big smile on their face, because about 3 days before Gary died, they came to know Jesus Christ. Up to that point, they saw no purpose at all or had no hope in what was going on. But the fact of the resurrection changed that whole funeral into a party. Changed that whole solemn, dreary occasion into a time of rejoicing. It was a homecoming for Gary. Just the fact that their son would be in the presence of God for all of eternity changed everything that was going on that day in that funeral. One day, one fact changed everything for them. Now this morning we're going to focus on a group of people, a few people in particular. A lot of people experienced Jesus' resurrection. 500 at one time saw him after he had risen from the dead. However, we want to focus on a special group of people, the disciples and a couple of others, and look how one day changed everything in their lives. Now, in John chapter 16, let me give you a little bit of a background. Jesus is taking a walk with his disciples. They had just had a nice lamb dinner, a nice Passover supper, and they're walking from an upper room down through the city to one of Jesus' favorite places, the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus retreated there often with his disciples, and he's going there again. As he's there walking with his disciples, he's sharing several chapters worth of material with them. There are only 11 disciples with Jesus at this point. Only 11. We remember that Judas had left the upper room and he has gone now to hand over Jesus to be betrayed to the religious leaders. Jesus knows that the time of his death is near. He spoke so often in his lifetime of my hour. He said at the beginning of his ministry, my hour has not yet come. And toward the end of his ministry, Jesus finally said, my hour has come. And he prayed to his Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may be glorified in you. My hour has now come. He knows that there's hardly any time left. He knows what's going to happen when he goes into that garden. He knows that the soldiers are going to be there later on to arrest him. He knows that he's going to go to the cross, and he knows that he's going to die and rise again from the dead. So he has a lot of things to share with these apostles, a lot of material to go over. This is like a commander taking his troops before the battle and filling them in on the battle plan, because he knows that his disciples are going to be left to evangelize the world. And before that happens, he has a lot of things to share. In verse 4 of this chapter, chapter 16, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Look at verse 16. A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. Then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me again, and a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We don't know what he's saying. As I read this scripture, there's one thing that strikes me as a little bit odd about these disciples. In fact, it makes me kind of wonder about the kind of people that Jesus hung around with and chose to carry out a gospel message to all the world. Because Jesus so often spoke about the fact that he would die on the cross, that he would be in the tomb, and that he would rise again the third day. He said it over and over again in explicit detail, and the disciples never caught on. The death and resurrection of Jesus were a total shock to the disciples. They did not expect it, even though Jesus mentioned it. Turn with me over to Mark's gospel, please, just for a moment, to chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10 and verse 32, now these were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests, to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and scourge him and spit at him and kill him, and the third day he will rise. Now, they didn't grasp this. And what's amazing is even the enemies of Jesus understood his claim. And the enemies of the Lord knew that Jesus said he would die and rise again the third day. They talked about that. And yet even the disciples, as close as they were, didn't figure it out. And as I was reading this week on all the times that Jesus spoke this, and I was trying to figure out, why didn't these guys catch on? What kind of people did Jesus choose as disciples? Certainly they weren't brilliant people. You know, the lights were on, but no one was home when it came to the disciples. Which is encouraging in one sense, because I love to see who the Lord chooses to get out his work. Everyday common people who are just available to him. Look over at verse 19, John 16 now. Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. In these verses, he is predicting their feelings at the time of the crucifixion. He is telling them in advance exactly what they're going to feel during the crucifixion and immediately after. That they will have sorrow. Literally, the word is, you will be plunged into sorrow. What a contrast here with the world. It says the world will rejoice. When Jesus died, the religious leaders, the political leaders, were glad that he was dead. They thought, finally, he's out of our hair. Finally, no more problems with this so-called Messiah. They were excited when Jesus said, it is finished, into your hands I commend my spirit. The world rejoiced. But the disciples were in despair. Now let's look at this prediction this morning. look at their sorrow and see what changed their sorrow into joy. Let's look and see how God turned their despair, their sorrow into joy. Without turning to these scriptures, I'm just going to read them to you. I want to show you exactly what the disciples were like after the crucifixion. They weren't having a prayer meeting all excited that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They weren't saying, hey, Pete, let's meet at your house and we'll just wait for the third day. It'll be great. Listen to this. In John's gospel, it says, the same day in the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, or literally locked tight, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. The disciples were certain that they were next. If the Jews crucified Jesus, then the disciples are next on the list. They're not living lives of faith at this point. They're in despair. Their door is locked. They're scared that the Jews are going to get them. Later on it says, in Luke chapter 24, and they, that is the women, returned from the tomb and told all of these things to the 11 and to all of the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now listen. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, for they did not believe them. This is the apostles. Oh, sure he rose from the dead. Women all excited early in the morning, coming to tell us this fanciful tale. This was like nonsense to them, idle tales. Now later on, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, and there's two disciples walking and talking, and Jesus comes up incognito. I think you remember this story. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Haven't you known the things that have happened here in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? He wanted to hear it from them. He knew what things. And they said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now listen to these words. But we had hoped that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped, past tense. There is no joy in their voices. There's no fervor, no excitement. Not, we're hoping that he's going to come and rise from the dead and redeem Israel. But we were following this guy named Jesus and we had hope in him at one point. Their hope was dead. They had certain expectations of Jesus. That's what the word hope here means. We had certain expectations in Jesus. He didn't fulfill them, and we have no more those expectations. Our hope is dead. When Jesus died, their hopes died. Because they were expecting something totally different than what happened to Jesus. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, when they saw him hanging, they were totally shocked. They were expecting a victorious, reigning political leader who would come, throw off the yoke of Rome, redeem Israel physically, and immediately set up the kingdom in which the Messiah would reign over the Jews then, at that time. And it didn't happen. They were expecting it. They had hoped in it. Jesus spoke so often about his kingdom. He spoke kingdom parables. He talked about the kingdom, his favorite subject. And their hopes were rising. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, and all of the people were in the streets with palm branches saying, Hosanna to the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The apostles were thinking, this is it. And the Pharisees said, Master, rebuke your disciples. They're saying that you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, if these hold their peace, even the stones will cry out. I wish they would have held their peace. Just to hear that. Hold it, boys. And have all the rocks just... the first rock concert in history. When the disciples saw Jesus ride down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, their hopes rose. They thought, this is the time that history has been waiting for, the culmination where Jesus, the Messiah, will reign. But it didn't happen that way. He's taught in the temple. He overturned the tables. A plot was circulating to kill Jesus. He was taken to the chief priests. He was taken before Pilate. He was beaten. They put a cross on him. They led him to a place outside the Damascus gate. They nailed Jesus to the cross, and Jesus died, and they were totally shocked. This was the lowest point of the life of the disciples. They could not figure it out. It says that the doors were locked. It was shut. When you picture the disciples now, don't picture them at this point as rejoicing. They're locked away in a room, scared to death. They're stunned. They're discouraged. They're angry. They're confused. Probably some of them pacing the room thinking, my goodness, this is horrible. What has happened these last few days? What have we given our whole lives for the last few years? We were hoping that this was the Messiah. Where is he now? He's dead. It was a total shock, a total surprise to them when Jesus died on the cross. And they were probably thinking about all of the claims that he made. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the resurrection and the life. Now all of those claims that Jesus ever made have to be rejected. Because he's dead. He talked about so many beautiful things and about a kingdom, and he would set up the kingdom and he would rule, but those claims are empty now. We can't believe in those things. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and some other psychologists who have studied grieving say that when some person goes through an incredible loss, like the death of a loved one or a relative, a lot of emotions well up inside them. First of all, there's denial. It couldn't have happened. It didn't happen. I don't believe it. Then there's anger, bitterness. Many times bitterness at the person who left them. Many times bitterness at God. Then there's that empty, lonely feeling. And it's all a part of a natural coping process. At this point, the disciples are in some of those stages. Confused, bitter, maybe even denying. Stunned would be the better word. Yet they did not know that outside, God was very active, and things were happening, and they were just about to blow their minds, because Jesus would pop in one of those rooms in the evening and say, peace be unto you. And their sorrow would be turned into joy. It's hard to believe in something or someone with all of your heart, or to believe in a cause and find out you were wrong. Imagine someone that you love and trust, and you really trust in that person. You're really sure he's going to come through, and that person fails you. That's a horrible thing. Or a business deal. You invest time and effort and money into a business deal. You're sure that this is the best financial investment, only to find later on that it was a failure. It's hard to commit yourself to someone or to some cause and find out you were wrong. Imagine the disciples. They left home. They left their family, they left their jobs, they've been following him for 3 years, and now he's dead? When he was talking about a kingdom? Now, they were probably thinking, what do we do now? Where do we go from here? Do we go back to Galilee, back to the boats, back to the fishing? Maybe our old friends were right, huh, John? Maybe we are fanatics. They said so as we were leaving Galilee. Maybe they were right. Maybe we've really blown it. Let's get out of here. Let's go fishing. In fact, later on, Peter says, I'm going fishing. Back to the boats. They were stunned. They didn't know what to do. It could be, in the room those 3 days, that they were kicking around some of the things that they said to Jesus. Do you remember the story when Jesus was sharing some things that were pretty tough and hard for people to understand? And it says, many of the disciples followed Jesus no more. They walked away. Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, are you guys also going to leave? And Peter said, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and have come to know that you are the Son of the living God. Perhaps those things are going around in his mind and thinking, oh, did I make a mistake? Even when the women said that he had risen from the dead, they were like idle tales to them. They did not believe them. It was like nonsense to them. Now, before we go on, this is a mistake that many people make when they come to the Lord or they look at a relationship with God. Many people set up expectations, and if God doesn't fulfill them, they run away or they feel completely dejected. Many people have expectations of God that are wrong. Many people come to God for something instead of for himself. Many people seek healing rather than the healer, the person. Many people have a plan for their whole lives set out. They plot out their whole lives. They bring it before the Lord. These are the plans that I've made, God. I want them fulfilled. This is the way I'd like you to work. This way, and at this time. And if God doesn't, their commitment to God starts waning a little bit. They're not as committed anymore because God didn't give them what they wanted in the time they wanted it. The expectations they set were wrong expectations. And if God doesn't fulfill them, you see those person, instead of walking in the Spirit, they're sort of vegging in the Spirit. They're not really having that pace and love for the Lord anymore. They're starting to wane and die out. The disciples are at that point in the shadow of the cross. They hadn't met the risen Lord as of yet. Now, they were totally bummed out, but they forgot the second part of the promise. You will have sorrow. You will be plunged into sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Let's see what happens. Turn over to John chapter 20 now. John chapter 20, a few pages over. We get now to the day that changed everything, where their sorrow was turned into joy. It says in verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. There were actually at least four women as we read all the gospel accounts. Mary Magdalene was one of them. They come to the tomb because they're devoted to Jesus. They loved him. They had sweet memories of the Lord, and they probably didn't get much sleep the night before, tossing and turning on that little mat. It says very early in the morning they got out, which is a technical word for the last watch of the night, which was between 3 and 6 in the morning, probably closer to 6 in the morning. They get out of bed after tossing and turning, make a beeline down to the tomb to care for the body of Jesus Christ. Now, you know what's beautiful about this verse is that so often people talk about a man after God's own heart, and God looking for a man to stand in the gap, and God wants to choose a man to do his work. The first one that ever heard of the resurrection of Jesus were a few women who followed him. They had the first privilege of bearing the news that Jesus was risen. It was given to four women. I love that. Certainly shows that God knows the method of getting news around quickly. Just tell a few women, and it'll spread like wildfire. When these women got to the tomb, they were shocked because they saw that the stone was taken away. And thoughts are racing through their mind. They're thinking, Where's the stone? Who moved the stone? Now, I like what the Gospel of Mark says. It says that two angels came and rolled that baby away and sat on top of it. Not to let Jesus out, just to show the world that he wasn't there anymore. And the thoughts are racing through her mind. Where's the body of Jesus? What happened to it? Did the Jews steal it away? Aren't they satisfied with his death that they would even take the body? Perhaps grave robbers came, as were so common in those days. Or maybe Joseph of Arimathea, since it's his tomb, maybe he moved the body somewhere else to a more convenient location. And these thoughts are going through her mind. Now, the stone was a couple tons in weight. Not only that, but there was a Roman seal. There was guards, 16 Roman guards that were guarding the tomb. And they were gone. The stone was rolled away. It's an interesting word here. The word taken away is the Greek word aero. It literally means to pick up and toss. Who moved the stone? God did. Just simply, he rolled it away. She runs back to tell the disciples, and in verse 2, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, and they both ran together. Now remember, as soon as the women came back to tell the disciples thought it was nonsense. It's like idle tales unto them. They didn't believe. But Peter and John put on their tennies, and they raced toward the tomb, racing each other, the resurrection marathon. Their things are going through their minds. They want to check it out for themselves. The disciples thought, oh, this can't be the truth. But Peter and John, it says, they ran together toward the tomb. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple. I love Peter. I love him. I sympathize over him in one sense, and I relate to him in another sense. Here's this big lug of a fisherman. So frail, so human, so slow. And God loved him so much. Running toward the tomb. So impetuous was Peter. Peter had a disease. Foot and mouth disease. He always knew how to say the wrong things at the most inappropriate time. He was an expert at it. He had a lot of practice. Peter and John are running toward the tomb. I think we can all relate to Peter. He wanted to serve God so much. He loved Jesus, and yet he was battling the old sinful nature. I think we can all relate with that, huh? In fact, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. Nah, not me, Lord. I'm the rock." Remember, you said it yourself, Matthew 16. "No, Peter, I'm the rock. You're a Peter. You're the little stone, the Petros." That's what Peter means. You're a Petros, a tiny little pebble. The church will be built upon the foundation of me, Peter, not you. And you're going to deny me. "No, they'll all forsake you, Lord, not me." Yeah, well, Peter, listen, when you recover, I'll pray for you. When you recover, you strengthen your brethren, okay? Because you are going to deny me. Now Peter and John are running there to the tomb. But, you know, we always talk about Peter's weaknesses, about how he blew it. But when all of the other disciples left, Peter at least hung around for his trial. The others weren't even around for Jesus' trial. They'd left. They'd scrammed. But Peter was even in the courtyard. Yes, he was a secret agent Christian. Yes, he was following the Lord afar off. However, he was there at the trial. Only Peter and John were the only ones that really stuck around for it. John watched him be crucified. Now they're running toward the tomb together. In verse 4 it says, "They both ran together. And the other disciple," that's John, "outran Peter and came to the tomb first." He was probably a little bit younger, a little bit better shape. Peter maybe a little bit older, getting a little flabby. John outruns him and comes to the tomb first. Now, this should make all of you joggers very excited as you read this verse. Some of you are wondering, is there a scriptural verse for jogging, for running? Well, here it is, if you really want to get tech. The other disciple, that is John, outran Peter. Now, John comes to the tomb first, we see. And he sees something. You know, every Easter I hear so much talk of the empty tomb, which is what we celebrate. The greatest fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and greatest proof of the resurrection is that there's an empty tomb. However, when Peter and John get to the tomb, it's not quite empty. They see something there. They see grave clothes still lying there. And there was something so striking about these grave clothes that when John saw them, it made him believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Let's look and see what it is. In verse 5, Peter saw the linen clothes lying there. I'm sorry, that's John. Saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came. Now, watch Peter here, his impetuous heart. Peter came following him and went into the tomb. You know, John's looking inside. Peter goes, stand aside. Let me go in. He goes inside and he saw the linen clothes lying there. There's a couple of important words I want you to notice. It says that John saw the linen, the clothes. John saw what was happening. Peter came in and he saw. Two different words. The first word, when John sees what's going on, it's the word which simply means to observe, just to look, just to see. However, when Peter looks, he pushes John aside, he looks into the tomb. It's a special word that is used. It's the word theoro, where we get our word theory or theorize. Peter was trying to figure it out. He was analyzing it, which was a mistake for Peter to begin with. He's trying to figure out what's going on. He's looking at the grave clothes. He's thinking, I can't figure this out. And he tries to analyze it. Now, we go on, and it says then in verse 7, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. The other disciple, this is John now, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, John saw the same thing Peter saw, but he saw it a little bit differently. What was the difference? There's another word in verse 8, and he saw and believed. The word here for saw is the word to see with understanding or comprehension. John looked at the same thing Peter saw, but something about these grave clothes stood out to him. It hit him all of a sudden what was going on, and he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, Jesus eventually appears to Mary Magdalene, appears to Peter privately, appears in the upper room, appears to Thomas, and over 500 people. After they see Jesus risen from the dead physically, they all believe in him. They all believe that he's risen from the dead. But John was the first to believe that Jesus rose from the dead before he even saw Jesus physically. Why? What made John believe just by looking at grave clothes? It is important at this point to understand a little bit about how the Jews bury their dead. The burial customs of the Jews. Every country has their own customs. Israel was unique. They never embalmed a person. They never would cremate a person. When a person would die, when a Jewish person would die, they would take and wrap the body from the toe up to the shoulders in about 2-inch thick strips of cloth. Like a mummy, they would wrap the legs, they would wrap the torso, the chest, the arms, place it next to each other, and then wrap the body as a whole. They would leave the upper shoulders, the neck, and the head completely uncovered. They would take a separate piece of cloth, place it over the head, and twirl it around the head and neck and upper shoulders, a lot like a turban. It was two separate pieces. Peter looks, and he sees the grave clothes lying there, and the headpiece, the napkin for the head, lying by itself. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took Jesus' body after the crucifixion, they washed it. They wrapped it in these linen bands. They took 100 pounds of spices, the scripture said, which would indicate that Jesus was probably close to 200 pounds because they always took a half of the body weight and applied it to the linen. He was probably a very large, big, tall stature man. They would wrap the body after they washed it, and they would stick these spices. Now, the aloes in those days was like a fine sawdust with an aromatic, a fragrance. And they would take the myrrh with the aloes. The myrrh was like a sticky kind of a gum that had a beautiful fragrance to it. Mix it together, it would be sort of like a sticky gel that would eventually harden up. They would place it within the folds of the body in layers. So it was an encasement, almost like a cocoon. Place the napkin on it and lay it in the tomb. Now we see in these few verses, Peter comes to the tomb. John first looks, he just observes. Peter cuts in front of him, checks it out, analyzing it, trying to figure out what's going on. John comes behind him. In verse 8, he sees what Peter sees. But he saw and he believed. Now here's the question. How did Jesus get out of those clothes, the grave clothes? Because they're still lying there in their folds. That is exactly as the body had been wrapped. Jesus just didn't sit up and decide to get out, because he would have had to unwrap all of the bandages. They were still lying there. If you and I would have been there in that tomb the first Easter morning when Jesus rose from the dead, what would we see? Well, we wouldn't see Jesus, as I said, sitting up and unwrapping the bandages, because they were still just like the body had been wrapped. But Jesus simply just passed through the grave clothes and out the tomb, as if he disappeared. John sees this. He sees that the grave clothes are still there. Now, once the body would have passed through the grave clothes, then the grave clothes would have subsided, sunken down a little bit because of the weight of the spices. This is what the disciples are looking at. It all of a sudden hits John. Peter, don't you see? There's only one explanation for this. He has to be risen again from the dead. That no one stole his body. What are his grave clothes still doing there in perfect array as if they've been wrapped? He didn't get up and unwrap them himself and wrap them back up again. It's just as he was buried, just as Joseph and Nicodemus placed him in the tomb, the grave clothes are still lying there. John says there's only one explanation for this. He's not here. He's risen from the dead. He saw it. He saw with understanding. He comprehended. He believed in the resurrection. Okay, let's go on. The scene now shifts. The camera goes to Mary Magdalene in the next verse. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. This is Mary Magdalene. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." No one loved Jesus as much as Mary Magdalene. She had such devotion for Jesus. Because Jesus did for her what no one else in the world could ever do, and that was forgive her for her miserable, sinful lifestyle. She was a wretch when Jesus first met her. She was a whore. She was a streetwalker. She had sold her body more times than anyone could count to the men in town. She thought she was beyond forgiveness, and Jesus reached out and said, "Woman, sin no more." Her life was a living hell. Seven demons were cast out of her. Jesus forgave her, restored her, and this woman became a close follower of Jesus, serving him during his earthly ministry. Jesus said, "To the one who has been forgiven much, the same loves much." Mary was forgiven for a multitude of sins, and now she loves Jesus, and all she has to bring to this tomb is her love. And we go on and we see in verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but notice, did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, now notice this, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Yeah, right, Mary. Think about that. A frail little woman, 100 pounds of spices on maybe 180-pound, 200-pound body, 300 pounds. Little Mary, you tell me where you put him and I'll take him. Okay, first of all, how are you going to do it? Second of all, where are you going to take him? She's not thinking about those things, but love doesn't ask those questions. Love doesn't look at the impossibilities. Love just reaches out, and she loved Jesus because she had been forgiven much. And then Jesus said that single word in such a familiar tone that it was unmistakable to Mary. Jesus said, "Mary," in a tone that only Mary knew. Probably there were several Marys that followed Jesus. Probably he had a special way to call out each one's name. She turned to him and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher, or more literally, my teacher, my master. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. I love this. The word stop clinging to me, or do not cling to me, is stop clinging so tightly to me. I'm sure that when Mary saw Jesus, she lunged at him and gave him the biggest bear hug that you could imagine. Like a drowning person thing, I'm never going to let you go again. I'm never going to let you go. I love you. And Jesus said, Mary, stop clinging so tightly to me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet. I want you to go tell the disciples what has happened, that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Literally, they were thrilled with joy. The Amplified Bible says they were delighted. They were filled with exultation, ecstasy. This is where their sorrow is turned into joy. Remember the promise? You'll be full of sorrow. You'll be plunged in sorrow. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. And your joy no man will be able to take from you. As soon as they saw the risen Lord, that changed it. That was the one fact of history that changed their whole life. Suddenly everything made sense. Suddenly all the claims of Jesus Christ came into view. All of a sudden they had a new view of the cross. They didn't look at the cross anymore as a form of Roman torture. They didn't look at the cross anymore as a place of horror. They looked at the cross as glory, for their sins were paid on it. They had a new understanding. They were thrilled with joy. We might say in California they were stoked. They were so thrilled and excited. We sort of miss the meaning as we read this passage, but it's literally they were packed full of joy when they saw Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so also I send you. Now I want you to notice something in this passage. They saw the marks in Jesus' hands after the resurrection. He showed them, in fact, he'll show Thomas personally, nail prints in hands, in the side, and in the feet. Remember, Mary Magdalene did not recognize that it was Jesus. Remember, on the shores of Galilee, the disciples didn't recognize Jesus. Remember, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus. I want to submit to you that Jesus rose from the dead in a glorified body, however, bearing the marks of crucifixion. Ascending into heaven at the right hand of God's throne with nail prints in his hands and in his feet. In the book of Revelation, when John's attention is drawn toward Jesus Christ, he said, I looked and I saw a lamb as though it had been slain in heaven. Jesus still bearing the marks of crucifixion and beating in heaven. And I submit to you that Jesus will bear those marks throughout all of eternity, not in shame, but in honor and glory, because those marks purchased you back to God. He will delight to forever bear the marks so that we can gaze upon the Lamb having been slain for all of eternity and rejoice. It is by those marks that the Lord Jesus has brought us back to the Father. We rejoice in that fact. Now, look at verse 24. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said, we have seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, or literally locked tightly, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, My Lord and my God. This guy was a natural skeptic. This is the guy that Jesus had hang around him for 3 years. He was a hard-nosed, kind of a natural pessimist. He made one big mistake, besides not believing. But another big mistake that he made is withdrawing himself from fellowship when things were getting tough. He wasn't with them the first time. He was off alone. Many people, when things get really tough and their hopes get really down, instead of getting into fellowship with the church, they withdraw themselves, and it's like putting a noose around their own neck, leaving the fellowship of the saints. This is the way I want to sum it up. Mary, John, Peter, Thomas, all of them before the resurrection, after the death of Jesus Christ, were miserable, were in despair, really saw no purpose anymore. Their lives were in disarray, but the difference that one day made in their lives, the day is the resurrection. One day changed this miserable group of people living in the shadow of the cross in despair into people whose lives were filled with joy, filled with purpose, filled with meaning. Their whole lives were changed. There are some of you this morning in a group of over 3,000 people. There are some of you who are still living in the shadow of the cross like the disciples were. You are still living without meaning, without real purpose, without real hope. You've come here this morning and you've seen many people loving the Lord. You see the joy in their faces and you think, I wish I had some of that. Why are these people so happy? This isn't fake. These people love Jesus. There's purpose and meaning in their lives. And many of you are still in the shadow of the cross without purpose in your life. But you know, the difference that one day can make, the difference that today could make in your life. If you would surrender your life to Jesus Christ, to the risen Lord, give your life over to Him, He would change your life like He did the disciples. And you could meet the risen Lord. Don't continue to live in the shadow of the cross with despair. You think, well, I'm not despaired, but you still don't have purpose and meaning, real direction, real fullness of joy. And even as I say these words, you know it's true. The Holy Spirit is speaking that to your heart, convicting your heart, telling you that it's true, tapping you, saying, go to Jesus. He's the only one that can help you. Meet the risen Lord. Have fullness of life. I told you about my friend at the beginning of this little study, dying of cancer, who died. There was also a little girl, not at this point, but at another time. She was on her deathbed, 15 years of age. She had suddenly become sick. I don't know exactly why. She was paralyzed on one side. She was going blind. She couldn't see, but she could hear. She was lying on her bed. The family was around. The family doctor comes in, checks out the little girl, puts a stethoscope on, turns to the family and said, I'm sorry, I'm afraid this girl has seen her best days. The girl heard that and she said, no way, my best days are yet to come. She goes, I'm going to see Jesus pretty soon in all of His beauty and His resurrection power. I'm going to be with Him. You have best days to look forward to if today you give your life to Jesus Christ. Don't wait any longer. Meet the risen Christ. Let your best days be yet to come. Let's pray. Lord, we believe, we have come to know that You are the Messiah, the Son of God, that You died on the cross for us. But Lord, You're not just a figure who died on the cross. You are alive. Just the fact of the empty tomb, besides all of the infallible things that were shown to the apostles afterwards. But Lord, we love You this morning. We believe in You. And we thank You, Lord, that because we know You, our best days are yet to come. Because our lives have been changed just by that one day when we surrendered our life to Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. I also pray now that those people who have come, maybe for the first time, maybe the second, maybe the third, and they have watched this, but they have never, ever themselves said yes personally to Jesus. Lord, I pray that on this Easter day, this celebration of resurrection, that they could have newness and fullness of life.